For our scripture reading this evening, I'd like to go to Ephesians chapter 4. It's page 1171 in the Pew Bibles. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to read the entire chapter, beginning in verse 1. Once again, Ephesians chapter 4, page 1171 in the Pew Bibles. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean, except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather, he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Would you join me in prayer? Oh, gracious Lord, thank you so much for this evening. We thank you for this time. We can look into your word. We thank you for this new section of Ephesians. I pray that it would be a blessing to us as we begin it, and just as we eagerly strive to live this life for you. Thank you, Lord. We look for the blessings that you have for us this evening, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this evening we've come to a turning point in the book of Ephesians. For the next few months, we'll be looking at the Christian roadmap for life. I've been using all along the analogy. Sometimes I use a steam engine, sometimes I use a car. But if, keeping with that analogy, chapters 1 through 3 have described the car. The prayer at the end of chapter 3 taught us how to turn the key on. And now chapter 4 to the end are going to tell us what we need to do with the car. If you've been following the outline, we begin this week to look at a section where Paul discusses the unity of the church. And what an important topic that is, of so much needed, so badly needed today. This is to be a concern for all of us, both here at this local church and all of our local churches, but as well as the sweeping movements that are occurring in our nation, and some of them are very bad. Ecumenism, that's been around for a while. It's a movement that is very prominent today, and it's attempting to tear down denominational barriers that have existed for centuries, all in the name of unity. It seems like in the last few decades there's been a massive push to try to get whatever the church is off the sign, you know. And to me, it's like, oh, you're going to go through your cupboard and remove all the labels? You know, if I pick up a can, I want to know this is beans. It says so right on the label. If I go to a church, I want to know, well, this is a Wesleyan church, this is a Baptist church, this is a Presbyterian church. I want to know, so I got an idea when I walk in what they believe. Otherwise, how would you know if there's no labels? Well, that's where we're at. That's what we've been doing. We all know the social justice movement, it just seems like that's gaining ground, and it seems like so many churches are buying into that. It's frightening. It's changing basic theology and in a very bad and very wrong way. The Bible speaks about racism all the time, but it really comes down to basic human pride. We're prideful, and that has nothing to do with skin color. We're prideful because we're sinners. We think we're better than everybody else. I mean, that's the human condition. That's the problem. And we don't have to have some new theology spring up to tell us that. The Bible tells us very clearly what our problem is. There's also a resurgence. I'm finding this has been happening in just really this year. I think it's really coming on hard. The resurgence for women to take leadership roles in the church, that's becoming, in some circles, a really big item nowadays. Many times these movements claim to be to have demands that will bring about greater unity, but they really don't. Couldn't be further from the truth. There are good biblical reasons for us to be unified. There's also good reasons why many of the barriers between denominations have been put up to start with. There are reasons why leadership in the church should be male, and I basically say that's because God says so. I think that's the best reason. Woke theology is not biblical. It's at its roots a reverse form of racism, and we're seeing that more and more all the time. I'm a racist now because I'm a white male. That couldn't be further from the truth biblically. Now, like I said, the Bible would say you act as a racist because of your pride, because you think you're better than everybody else, and the Bible has a lot to say about that. Before we tear down good biblical barriers, we need to understand why they were put up to begin with. There's reasons why some of these things, why our forefathers put up these barriers and said this is what we, how we need to operate and how we need to do things. There's reason for these things. And before we tear them down, we need to understand why that is. So today we're going to begin a study about unity. Paul wants us to be unified. And the only way we can be unified is around the truth. This is the standard. God's word is the standard, and this is the basis of our unity. The church can only be unified as she centers life and practice around the Word of God. This evening, tonight, we're going to look at the attitude, the action, and the reason for unity. With that in mind, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, if you haven't already done so. You're probably still there from the scripture reading. Once again, tonight we're going to look at the attitude, the action, and the reason for unity. My proposition is simple. Three pleadings of the prisoner so that you may walk in a worthy manner. The pleadings are the attitude, the action, and the reason for unity. Three pleadings of the prisoner so that you may walk in a worthy manner. Okay, so first of all, walk worthy in your attitude. Walk worthy in your attitude. Walk in humility. What does it mean to walk? Paul starts off this section, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, therefore, in other words, because I just taught you everything in the first three chapters, here we go. This is what we're basing it on. Therefore, this is how we are to live. This is how we are to do. He calls himself the prisoner of the Lord, and we've talked about that several times. Paul at this point in time is probably chained up between guards, or at least he's in jail or some form of confinement. And he's definitely a prisoner of the Lord at this point. He wants us to know, what does it mean to walk? I implore you. What kind of a term is that, to implore? Kind of a term of begging, or I plead with you. This is the right thing to do. You must do this. I implore you. So it's that kind of a tone, that kind of an attitude. I implore you to do this. What's it mean to walk? I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. What does it mean to walk? The Christian walk is the subject here and throughout the remainder of the epistle. How shall we walk? Walk has the idea of how a person, conducts themselves, how he carries about the affairs of his life, your manner of life, your lifestyle, that's your walk. Paul is concerned that we as believers walk or have a lifestyle that is worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Well, what's our calling? We are called to be servants of the Most High God. We're followers of Jesus. We've been saved from our sins. We have an extremely high calling. And the call here is that we walk according to that calling. This is our walk, and we strive to grow in our ability to walk in that walk. Okay. He says we are to walk, verse 2, with all humility. With all humility. What is humility? Humility means to judge with lowliness of mind, to actually think lowly of ourselves, to come to a place where we're thinking truly of ourselves in relation to God. Humility is the most elusive virtue. As soon as you think you've got it, it's gone. My favorite of this, years ago, and I've been there a couple times since. Have you guys ever gone to Shipshewani? Have you ever been down there? And did you go to the Menahoff Museum? It's an Amish Mennonite museum. I don't know if they still have this particular video on display, but when I went, they said they try to dress humbly, and an Amish man was saying to his wife as they were leaving the church that Sunday, "My dear, I do believe we were the plainest dressed people in the church today." Yeah, as soon as you think you got it, you lost it. Humility. That pride rears its ugly head everywhere, doesn't it? Humility begins with a proper self-awareness. If we honestly examine ourselves, we see sin. I'm going to have you turn there. This is the best example I know of. This is just an awesome passage. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Keep your place here. We'll be right back in Ephesians shortly. But let's go to Jesus' own words in Luke chapter 18, verse 9. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer. Everybody got it? Chapter 18, verse 9. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. Boy, there's a lot of key words here. You got to home in on. He was praying this. Basically, he's talking to himself because God's not really paying much attention to him. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Boy, I am so good I squeak when I walk. But on the other hand, the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Verse 14 comes from the judge himself. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Which one had a good view, an accurate view of his own condition before God? The tax collector. He knew he was a sinner. He's asking for God's mercy. And according to Jesus, he'd get it. The Pharisee congratulated himself on his own goodness. The publican, the tax collector, wouldn't even look up. He kind of stood far off. Wouldn't dare come all the way in. Beat his breast, pleaded for God's mercy. Christ said he was the one justified in the sight of God. Paul likewise had a struggle with the Corinthian church where they were continuing to defy and accuse him unjustly. 2 Corinthians 10:12, don't turn there, just listen. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. Do you hear what he's saying there? We are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves. In other words, if I want to look good, I'll just see how everybody else is in the church is doing. And then maybe if I do just a little bit better, then I'm measuring myself by the people around me. I'm doing pretty good. Compare themselves with themselves. He says, you're without understanding. So when we compare ourselves to each other, we can look pretty good, but instead we need to recognize that humility involves a Christ awareness. If I really want to know how well I'm doing, I need to compare myself to Jesus Christ. And when I do that, then I realize what I am. I get the real picture. I'm not even close to being right. Humility involves looking at Jesus. He's the standard. If you want to see how to live, look at the perfect man. Christ lived a life that was pleasing to God. Did God not say this? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Who did he ever say that about other than Jesus? So as we study the Gospels and observe the life of Christ, we understand what we are to be like. If you want to understand God and you want to really know what he's like, study the life of Jesus. Grasp what he's like, what motivated him and what pleased him and what are his standards. We need to compare ourselves to him, and this will help us to become humble. Can I just pause just for a minute and remind you of one amazing truth and eternity, the gospel writer said, you're going to be like Jesus. The goal is to make us into his image. I remember one of my professors in seminary talking about that. He said, when I die, there is going to be a tremendous change as I am elevated to that holiness. He says, I'm striving to be holy now, and I want to change and I want to be sanctified because I hope you'll be able to recognize me because the change is going to be so big. So humility comes from a Christ awareness. It also comes from a God awareness. As we become aware of the greatness and holiness of God, we're humbled. Have you ever wondered at Isaiah chapter 6? Sometimes I just go there and I think, oh my. Isaiah starts out that chapter, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the king. God showed Isaiah a vision of the Lord on the throne. And what was his response? Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips. Basically, the phrasing there is, I'm to be damned because of my uncleanness. Woe is me, I'm ruined, he says. That's because I'm a man of unclean lips. When we become aware of God in this way, we're humbled. So we are to walk in humility. Okay, back at Ephesians chapter 4. With all humility and gentleness. Walk in gentleness or meekness. Some translations say meekness. Simply put, it means power under control. Gentleness springs forth from humility. The term was used of wild animals that were tamed and harnessed to do work. Have you ever seen, I don't know if you've actually seen it, I haven't seen a live one, but have you ever seen Mustangs on the plains, the wild horses? Boy, for cowboys to go out and catch those things and be able to tame them and actually be able to use them as domesticated animals, that's quite a task. But once they're domesticated and they're gentle, that's the picture of this gentleness or meekness, tremendous power. Oh my goodness, those big stallions, the strength that they have. But he's got to be able to stand still while a man is letting his family board the carriage. The horse can't be bucking all around and everything. He's got to stand there under control. And then when he's commanded and told to go, he pulls that carriage with his great strength. Power under control. Meekness in our day means to be timid or shy, but there's nothing like that in this word. Jesus described himself as gentle or meek at heart. Think about this. Jesus said, I am gentle and meek at heart. Yet he faced down scribes and Pharisees, overturned the money changers, and one day he's going to come back to execute God's wrath on the earth, this gentle, meek man. Moses was described as a humble and meek man, yet he faced down Pharaoh saying, let my people go. God says, let my people go. And he stood up to the Israelite mob who was ready to stone him. Power under control. God often has executed his wrath in the past and will again in the future, but when he does so, he never loses control. Have you ever thought about that? What kind of self-control does it mean when omnipotence is furious? if he just let it go, like you and I get out of control or whatever, he'd incinerate the whole universe. No, his wrath is all metered out and he's under control and he does it exactly as he must. He's amazing. The supreme example is Christ before he was crucified. This is the same being who created all things, right? Wasn't the whole creation created through Christ? Absolutely. Yet before he was crucified, when he was arrested, he told Peter to put away the sword. And you guys know that this is one of my favorite illustrations. He was told that because he said, Peter, don't you know that all I have to do is ask the Father and at once 12 legions of angels would be at my disposal? Power. Tremendous power. And I believe he had his own power that he could have incinerated Jerusalem anytime he pleased. The command never came. This is gentleness. This is meekness. This is what that term means. And that's how we are to walk. We are also to walk in patience. My friend said, I've learned not to ask God for patience because he's going to send the trials into my life to bring about patience. I hope you don't follow that advice. Ask God for patience and rest in him to figure out how to bring that into your life and let him do it the way he pleases. That's trusting him, even if it's difficult. Patience means to be long-tempered. Sometimes it's translated long-suffering. Sometimes we have to be patient with the work God has given us to do. God told Noah to build a ship. It took him, what, 120 years? Something like that. I forget. Longer than I've been alive, put it that way. Abraham, how long did he wait for a son anyway? And then God asked him to sacrifice him. We are to walk with forbearance, with love for one another. Forbearance is the ability to take abuse from others and yet still be able to love and pray for them. That's tough. That's tough. This is only possible as we are filled with the love of Christ that we've been talking about in chapter 1 through 3. And as we go to him in prayer, these wonderful prayers that are in these chapters. God, enable me. Strengthen me in your spirit, in the inner man, so that I can live this way, so that I can walk like this. Sometimes we can come to passages like this and say, oh, I'll never be able to do that. Then you're not believing it. You can do it in Christ. I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. If he's commanding me to do it, there's got to be a way that I can ask him for the strength to make it happen. And that's coming by faith. That's pleading with him. Lord, I've got to live like this. Your word says so. Enable me. Grant me the strength to do this. It's only possible as we're filled with the love of Christ and the enablement that he's been talking about in these previous chapters. Okay, so that is walking with the right attitude. Now, secondly, walk worthily by striving diligently for unity. What are we to walk for? Verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Unity through diligent. To be diligent. Well, that's quite a word, too. Do we use that word much today? It means to be zealous, to make every effort. It's holy zeal that demands full dedication. To be diligent. Unity through diligent preservation. So we are to be diligent to work hard to preserve the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit is unity that is a product of the Holy Spirit as a believer is bound to every other believer. This unity is preserved through the bond of peace. Paul practically instructed the Philippians in 2:2 this way: make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. What's the same mind? Right here, the word. What is the purpose? Right here, the word. This is our point of unity. We pull together around this great book. This unity is maintained when believers faithfully walk in a manner worthy of the call. It's an intentional effort. Be diligent, he said, to make up our minds to walk this way. We make up our minds to love the truth and love God's people. In other words, when we manifest Christ to the world by our oneness to Him, He's glorified. There are two things that threaten unity in the church, and we're seeing them happen in churches all over the place. Tolerance of error, that's huge. Error demands tolerance. Truth demands scrutiny. If we're teaching the truth, we demand, look at it for yourself. See if it's so. That's scrutiny. Error, well, you just have to be patient with us. You have to be tolerant. Tolerance of sin. Boy, there's all kinds of that going on today, isn't there? Unity is destroyed by sin. How can we be unified when we've alienated ourselves from God by our tolerance of it? So unity comes when there's agreement to follow God's word and make it our standard. Okay, so we've looked at we're to be worthy in our attitude. Secondly, we are to walk worthily by striving diligently for unity. Now thirdly, we want to walk worthily because of one salvation. Walk worthily because there is one salvation. That's all the way from verse 4 to 6. One body, one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So let's work our way through that. One body. The body of Christ consists of every believer that's ever lived from Pentecost until the end, whenever that is, and the end of the eschatons. Obviously, in Christ, there's no denominational lines, no racial distinctions, no references to gender, but simply one body. So much of that other stuff is man-made, isn't it? The body of Christ that God is putting together is of His good pleasure. So there's one body. Again, that has to be centered around the truth, and sometimes we're going to have to say to our brothers and sisters, sorry, we're just not going to go along with that because that doesn't agree with the word. I mean, we realize that the unity must be around the word. Okay, so there's one body, one spirit. The Holy Spirit is in every believer and the inner unifying force of the body. Individual believers are considered to be temples of the Holy Spirit. There's one Holy Spirit, and He operates according to His word, the Scriptures. Boy, there's a lot of battles going on in the church today about the Holy Spirit, isn't there? According to Paul, there's one Spirit. One hope of calling. You go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, our calling is to be holy and blameless before Him. Likewise, in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, He tells us to be conformed to the image of His Son. The hope of that calling is that one day we and all the other saints will stand before Him complete. That's what I was talking about earlier. We're going to stand before Him and be made over into His image and be like Him. One hope of our calling. That is our hope. To be like Jesus one day. That's our confident expectation that day is coming. There is one Lord. One hope of your calling, one Lord. Well, we know who that is, right? That's Jesus. Who is ultimately the head of the church? Jesus, of course. Christ is head of the church. He is Lord. Now, like one of my, I guess this is Professor Knight, but one of my professors told us, I'm increasingly concerned that the Jesus of modern evangelical Christianity is not the Jesus of the Bible. That is a legitimate fear. Men or people have oftentimes created a Jesus of our own liking. Well, my Jesus would do this. My Jesus would do that. A Jesus that fits our own lifestyle. One that fits our own view of what the perfect Jesus should be. I read it 20 years ago. It's really made a big impression on me. It's called The Jesus Crisis. And even back then, it was a big stir. And I think it's an excellent book. Even now, 20 years later, just talking about all these trends of making Jesus into something else that he's not. And what we really need is a cry for all of us to just go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's the real Jesus. That's the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus with power to save. That's the real Jesus. The modern Jesus may not necessarily reflect those values. He's a Jesus of man's own making, and he can't save anybody. Right in line with that, then, there's one Lord, there's one faith. That's why I've come to say this to you so many times. How many ways are there of looking at things? Well, there's two. There's God's way, and then there's everything else. And sometimes if we just boil it down to make it that simple, that really is simple. Now, it can be difficult at times for you and I as people, men and women, to try to discern that and come up and understand what God's way is, sure. But we have to first of all understand there's one truth. That's God's truth. And we need to strive to find that and be in alignment with that. Just briefly, let's go to 2 Peter 1:1. I'm just going to read the verse, and then I just want you to see it right out of the text. Second Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, here it is, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. It doesn't sound like there's several faiths there. There's one. The faith that came down from the apostles. The faith that's revealed in the scriptures. That's it. You know, sometimes I'll have people tell me that they go to a full gospel church. And are they implying that I'm not saved? Oh, no. We wouldn't believe that. We think you Baptists are saved. But somehow we don't have all of it. Really? How many faiths are there? I've got enough faith to be saved, but I don't have enough faith to do the hocus pocus stuff. By the way, while we're right here, just turn over a page or two to Jude. Jude says almost the same thing. So just let's look at it while we're here. Jude, chapter 1. If you go to chapter 2, you've gone too far. Verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing. Oh, look how this is precious. Appealing that you contend earnestly. Boy, that is so strongly worded there. You contend earnestly. What? for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. How many faiths are there? One. It was handed down to the saints, and you and I are to contend earnestly for it. Wow. Now, I every once in a while have people say, well, you know, there's other ways of looking at things. Well, what do the scriptures say? That's what we're going to do. Okay, back to Ephesians 4. There's one faith, one baptism. I'll just say this again. I've taught this so many times. Baptism, that comes from the Greek word baptizo. It's one of the few transliterated words in the Bible. It's not translated. If I translated, I would call it dipping or dunking or something like that, or immersing, if I translated that word. But because it's transliterated, they sound out the consonants, baptizo, baptism. It's like if I said to you, you are to love the Lord your God with all your cardiac. Well, that's the Greek word for heart. If I translate it, I say heart, because that's the English word for heart. But if I transliterate it, then I sound it out and say cardiac. Okay, love the Lord your God with all your cardiac. That's a transliteration. And that's what the translators have done for centuries. That's how they avoid the whole issue of baptism by immersion versus baptism by sprinkling. All you got to do is say the Greek word baptizo or baptism, and then you don't have to specify what it is. But if I translate it, I got to say immersion or dipping or something like that, and that would get the baby baptizers upset. So this is definitely a transliteration, but the idea is to immerse or to dip. It actually means to place into. Oh, by the way, that term classical Greek or in other Greek writings, they use that same word to talk about ships that have foundered, that are sunk on the bottom. It's a typical word for that. That the ship is baptized, it's sunk. It's, you know, wrecked on the bottom. But even though he says one baptism, I just don't really think we're talking about water baptism here anyway. We're probably talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that, too, is one baptism that happens one time when a person is saved. They are become part of the body of Christ. They are immersed into the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit takes up residence within them. They are baptized in the Holy Spirit. And I think that's more than likely what he's talking about here. That would fit the context better. He's talking about salvation. The water baptism that we do when we baptize somebody is picturing the baptism of the Holy Spirit that God does when he makes someone a part of the body of Christ. So important distinctions to make. And I just feel that in this context, he's more likely talking about baptism of the Holy Spirit. So once again, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. So how many gods are there? One. He's over all. You know, if you sum that up, I mean, what else could you say about God than that? He's over all, through all, and in all. That's pretty complete. He's everywhere, isn't he? He's in all things. Wow. One writer put it like this. We are God created, God loved, God saved, God fathered, God controlled, God sustained, God filled, and God blessed. We are one people under one sovereign, over all, omnipotent, through all, and omnipresent God in all. I think that's pretty neat. You want to hear it again? One writer put it like this. We are God created, God loved, God saved, God fathered, God controlled, God sustained, God filled, and God blessed. We are one people under one sovereign, over all, omnipotent, through all, and omnipresent in all God. One people under one sovereign, omnipotent, omnipresent God. Wow. Tonight we looked at the attitude, the action, and the reason. Paul the prisoner pleads that you walk in a worthy manner. We need to walk worthy in our attitude, humbly realizing we're sinners, but Jesus has saved us. Both of those things are true. They're both amazing. Why would he save us? I'm always wondering about that. His mercy, his compassion, I just think he's just so amazing that way. We need to walk striving for unity. That's the goal. And we walk worthily because there's one salvation. There is only one way to look at things, that's God, and we need to strive for it and look for it and go after it. It's a high calling. But as we've seen, it's a calling that God is there with the resources ready to supply what is needed to make us worthy. I want to close. Should have told you to stay there. 2 Peter chapter 1 again. We were just here. I should have told you to mark the place, but it won't hurt you to look it up again. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now listen to verse 3. Think about it. Think about the implications of this verse. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Are you lacking anything that you need to live out a godly life? No, because his divine power has granted to you to do it. This is an amazing verse, and this is really what we're getting at the heart of Ephesians. God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. So when we come to a passage and say, oh, I'll never be able to live like that. Well, maybe you're well on your way to living that way. Because the first thing you say is, well, I can't live like that. Well, good. You realize that. Maybe you need to go to the one who can. Maybe you need to pray and ask for the ability, saying, God, your divine power has granted to me everything I need to live like this. I need you to change my heart. I need you to enable me to do this thing that your word calls me to do. That's a believing, trusting, faith-like attitude that we have to have when we walk. I think that's the heart of Ephesians. Well, good. Lord willing, we'll pick it up verse 7 next time. Let's go to him in prayer, shall we? Gracious Lord, thank you so much for this time we can spend in your word. We thank you for the book of Ephesians. We thank you for the tremendous truths that are in it. I pray that each one of us would be excited and encouraged, thinking of the great things that the omnipotent God can do with sinners like us. Oh, Lord, we're just empty clay pots. I pray that you would fill us with your spirit. I pray that you would fill us with the desire, the ability to speak your word to those who will listen. Well, maybe even speak your word to those who won't. I just pray that we would be faithful and just give ourselves completely over to your service. Thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.